Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol.
Found my announcements now, but I'm not going to read them because of that good entry into Proverbs chapter 9. So let's take our Bibles and turn to that portion of the Word of God, Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 is a very symmetrical chapter, very symmetrical. And by that I mean there's balance over here on the left, counterbalanced by something on the right, and there's a centerpiece. That's what we mean by symmetrical. I am teaching you in a non-symmetrical context because here in this one pulpit, there's the left side and the right side. If we were going to be very symmetrical, where would I be? I would be in the middle with something over here and something over there. Well, this chapter in the Word of God is symmetrical. And it describes, first of all, two rival feasts in two places. And the symmetry is this. Feast number one, the first six verses. Feast number two, the last six verses, and the centerpiece is made up of verses 7 through 12. It's symmetrical. Now, let me outline this to you or for you. First of all, in the idea of the two feasts, and notice of the 18 verses, the Feast of Wisdom is in verses 1 through 6. And then the rival feast, or the Feast of Folly, is in verses 13 through 18. Underneath each of those, you have a hostess. We'll call the first one, and notice in each context, a woman is speaking. Chapter 9, verse 1, Wisdom has built her house. And you come down to verse 13, the woman of folly. So we have two ladies giving us instruction, and I have labeled them for the sake of memory. The Feast of Wisdom, the hostess is Lady Wisdom, six verses. The second feast is the Feast of Folly, and the host is Lady Folly. Now, the important thing that I want us to notice above all else is who is the student for the Feast of Wisdom, and who is the student for the Feast of Folly. And please notice verses 4 and 16 that we have the same qualification for the student. Who is the student of wisdom? Verse 4. Whoever is naive. Who is the student of folly? Verse 16. Whoever is naive. That's interesting, isn't it? That both teachers have students, and the only qualification to be the student of either one of those is your deficiency. Isn't that interesting? All you need to be to learn wisdom is to be naive. All you need to do to be led by folly is to be naive. Same student requirements for each class. Now, the centerpiece of all this fits in very symmetrically also, because we find out that Lady Wisdom has a child, and we find out that Lady Folly has a child. And so let's use our next overlay to point out the centerpiece of Proverbs chapter 9. The child of folly and the child of wisdom. And they pretty much divide in half also. The middle section of six verses that has six on one side and six on the other itself divides into two neat parts. And the first one is found in chapter 9, 7, 8, and 9a. Take verse 9, split it in half. And who is the child of folly? He who corrects a scoffer. And we'll find out that a scoffer is one of the major characters in the book of Proverbs. And we'll make one observation, though it will be next Sunday before we will take a look at what a scoffer is or who a scoffer is. But of all the people in Proverbs, the naive, the unwise person, the spender of money, the waster of money, the fool, all of them are correctable. But do you know who the most uncorrectable person is in Proverbs? One about whom the word really offers no hope? The scoffer. And we'll want to look at the places the scoffer is spoken of, not this hour, but in our next study, which will be next Sunday. So the child of folly is the scoffer. Now look at chapter 9, verse 9. B part of the verse, the B part of verse 9. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. And so the second child is the wise man or the righteous man who keeps on learning. Interesting thing. The child of folly cannot be taught. Cannot be taught, will not be taught. The child of wisdom is just as naive and just as empty-headed as the one who has wisdom. But there's one difference. This one chooses to be taught. So what's the difference between the airhead and the airhead and the airhead? Choice. One chooses to turn to the source of wisdom. One chooses not to. Same qualifications, but different individuals. So, Proverbs 9 calls for a decision. What do you want to be? And this is sort of a fitting way to conclude the nine chapters of Proverbs that are all narrative. And before we begin into the Proverbs themselves in chapter 10, and the last thing that the author of Proverbs says, okay, I've talked to you about wisdom, I've talked to you about folly, now, the invitation. What do you choose to be? You're all, so to speak, all simpletons. We're all simpletons. We are all simpletons. That's not the difference. The difference is choice. And the choice revolves about whether we choose to pursue wisdom or choose not to pursue wisdom. And the world is full of those kinds of people, is it not? Do you not see people who choose not to respond to the Word of God or even expose themselves to it? They just go on being a fool. And as J. Vernon McGee used to say, they laugh and joke and party all the way to the grave. And I think that is the story of many lives, isn't it? You party and laugh and joke and have fun, which I love to do, but you party and joke all the way till, oh, I didn't take time to look at the Word of God. And then you die. And it's all over. And consequently, this is going to be a very important portion of the Word of God. So let's begin then with the Feast of Wisdom. The Feast of Wisdom, chapter 9, 1 through 6. Symmetrically arranged for us. And this, in turn, divides into five parts. Number one, who is the hostess? The Feast of Wisdom, six verses, and the first thing we meet is the hostess. And underneath the idea of the hostess, we have an emphasis on her home and her table. Her home, and that's the hostess is in verses 1 and 2. Her home is verse 1. Her table is verse 2. Is it not true that one of the major features of good teaching is organization? Is putting things together in a way that you can see the parts to it and you can understand what is involved in it. So we have a little organization, and the Proverbs is organized that way. Feast of Wisdom. You got the image? Here's a banquet table all set up. Who is the hostess? The hostess is described in terms of her home and her table. And to see if you're following me organizationally, there's a third point. This should really be 1 through 3. What is the third point? Her home, verse 1. Her table, verse 2. What is verse 3? Her servants. Her home, her table, her servants. Now, what I've tried to do is to put food on the table, and we're serving lunch sort of a platter style, and you're not helping yourself. I'm taking the plate and saying, all right, here's the whole table all laid out. Verses 1 through 6. Now, focus us on your hostess. Your hostess is in verses 1 through 3. And your plate has three portions all laid out by your hostess. We have her home in which it is held. We have her table on which it is spread. And finally, we have her servants. Now, let's look at the details. Beginning in verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Now, what is the first thing that demands explanation? And when you read it, I'm sure you have a question mark involved in your mind. What is it? You understand the first line? Wisdom has built her house. That's understandable, isn't it? What about line 2? She has hewn out seven pillars. And you probably are saying, what does that mean? What do you mean by seven pillars? Now, it goes without saying that the author had something in mind that he wanted to get across to us, is it not? And he said, look at this table of wisdom. She has hewn out seven pillars. And you probably are approaching this way, the same way I did the first time I read through it. I said, fine for line one. But seven pillars, and my response was, huh? Is that yours? Seven pillars. Huh? What does that mean? And I'm not making fun of you because I started this week in the same way. But I did some research on the idea of seven pillars. And we're going to look at it in possible allusions. Number one, this may have a pagan allusion. This may be a figure of speech that is rooted in an allusion to pagan practice. One of the ways, and you find this many places in pagan literature, they would erect to their god a shrine. And the shrine would have in front of it seven pillars. And therefore, you could walk the streets and you could say, there's a seven-pillared shrine to this god. Over here is another seven-pillared shrine to this god. And therefore, the illusion would be this. You see all of the pagan shrines around you? Well, let me set up the true shrine. The true shrine is here in the Word of God. So, the seven pillar could say this, under the pagan illusion idea, that this is wisdom's answer to pagan practice. Or, we could put it this way, this is the divine viewpoint, contradiction and opposite to human viewpoint. And he's saying, out there in the pagan world, you have many seven-pillared shrines. Well, there is the same... Pardon me, my talking keys are competing with me here. Be quiet. Don't do anything. I lose my keys all the time, and this is an arrangement for when you whistle or yell at your wife or preach at an audience. If your keys are nearby, they go beep, 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 beep. So let's just settle down and kind of talk. Okay. Do you see this first possible allusion? It was a known practice that they erected seven pillared shrines to pagan gods. And is it possible that the author is saying, look, there's only one wisdom. And you know, we will set up right next door to all the pagans. You got your seven-pillared pagan shrine. Here is the seven-pillared shrine of true wisdom. Or divine viewpoint versus human point. That is a possible illusion involved in it. Now, there's another possibility. The pagan illusion, the second one is an architectural illusion. The architectural illusion. And it was simply the feature of a large and well-built home. Here's the way they were structured. And this was typical of architecture in the ancient world, that a well-built building, a well-built home, was built around seven pillars. And here's the way they were put together. A well-built home would have three pillars at this end and three more at this end. And in the middle, they would have another pillar. So that the ends were secured. It's the wrong place here. Pillar would go back here. And this was the sign of a well-built building. This part, the front, was open. So your home or well-built home or spacious home had covering on three sides supported by seven pillars. And you had the open patio or the open type thing that allowed you to come in the front. And therefore, this was typical of a well-built building. And so it could well be that wisdom is saying, hey, this is a large and well-built structure. Wisdom can give you a wonderful home to dwell in if you will only listen to it. Now, there's a third possible allusion here. And that is often called the cosmic illusion. And it simply says, in 7 days, God created the cosmos. And therefore, the idea is involved in, well, cosmic completeness. If you want real wisdom, if you want to really be complete as God's creation was, then listen to wisdom. See, wisdom makes her case. It is important to listen to me. The fourth possible allusion, and they're all very close, could be simply no more than the numeric. Now, you have to be very careful with this, but I think it can be established that seven is the number of completeness or perfection in Scripture. You had seven churches in Revelation. You had seven seals indicating completeness or perfection of judgment. And some have gone wild and made every number significant. But I think it is true that number seven talks about the Holy Spirit in terms of seven spirits in the book of Isaiah. I think you're on very safe ground to say that the number seven carries the idea of complete and allied idea is perfect. Complete or perfect. Now, really, all of these are really true, are they not? Because wisdom gives you a knowledge and an understanding that is complete. So that fits. Just as God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, His completed creation, so wisdom is complete. And just as this is a strong building, well, so is wisdom a strong building. And this is true, that while the pagans built to their gods many, many, many seven-phased shrines, this is the one single Word of God. So there's a great deal in it. So we move then from her home, and now let's look at verse 2, her table. Verse 2. By the way, wisdom is trying to sell herself. In this last part of the first 9 verses, Solomon is bringing this together in such a way that wisdom says, can I do it one more time? Please decide to listen to me. I want your attention. Will you listen? And this is my last plea to you. So verse 2, her table. She has prepared her food and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. The language obviously is figurative. We often use the word food in a phrase that is used to convey a literal truth, but it's figurative. There is food for the stomach, and then sometimes someone mentions idea to you and you say, that's good food for what? Food for thought. Well, Lady Wisdom is saying, I've got a table set with food, and I want to give you food for thought. Now, let me tell you a little something about my table that is not too clear to most of us readers today. Notice in verse 2, she prepared her food. I understand that, don't you? The last expression, she has set her table. I understand that. But she has mixed her wine? What is the idea of mixed or mingled wine? What is that meant to convey? Mixed wine. And what that means is pretty obvious, that the wine is just not plain wine. This is not a bottle of Chablis. This is not a bottle of Beaujolais, or this is not a bottle of Burgundy. This is mixed Burgundy. This is not Pinot Noir. This is mixed Pinot Noir. What do you mean by mixed? Suppose you would buy a bottle of wine and tell the person who's selling it that I would like to have a bottle of mingled Burgundy. Mixed Burgundy. They would look at you and say, I don't understand what you mean. Well, in these times, they often took a basic wine and they mixed it for two reasons. Number one, they would mix it with something else like spices to enhance its flavor. Let's see, I thought we had no parallel, but now it does come to mind. Do we use the word mulled? Sometimes you'll heat some kind of juice or wine or whatever. You'll heat it, and you'll put what in it? A cinnamon stick or or some kinds of, they sell little packets of spices, do they not? And you drop the spices in it, and you have a mulled wine. What do you put the spices in there for? Why do you mix it with a cinnamon stick? It enhances the flavor. It makes it taste better. So what she's saying, I've got a table of wisdom, and wow, it really tastes good. I'm not giving you the run-of-the-mill routine stuff. I'm giving you fine, enhanced wine. Second, they often would mix wine not only to enhance flavor, but to increase potency. To increase potency. So there were two ideas. Number one, flavor. Number two, potency. Potency. In other words, she says, hey guys, I spiked the punch. You're going to get a big buzz off of this one. Because into the fruit punch, I put a jigger of 100% grain alcohol. And this will really give you a buzz. Now, this is all figurative, you understand. I'm not making any recommendations. This is all figurative. But it's a pretty good figure, isn't it? You know, how they enhance flavor, how they increase a potency of it. And wisdom is saying, hey, that's a good illustration for me. I have wisdom, and I want you to become intoxicated with wisdom. There was a film once put out, and it's called Bob Jones University, Drunk with the Wine of Morning. And it was a figure of a potent type thing. And this is a good figure that is here. I want you to become intoxicated with wisdom. And I want you to love and enjoy and relish its flavor because it is very, very good. All right, that's her table. And one interesting parallel right here. And let me give it to you and then show you the exact phrase. Look at chapter 9, and verse 2. See the words, she has, quote, set her table. Get that? Now what I want to point out to you is a corresponding passage that is exactly the same words. Set her table. Now, while you might not be able to find it in English, can someone give me a hint where these exact words are spoken? Look at the familiar Psalm 23. Psalm 23. How many of you guessed that? Where we go? That's right. Psalm 23 uses the same words. And the exact words of this proverb are found in Psalm 23 and verse 5. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And the words prepare a table are the same as set a table in Proverbs chapter 9. So in reality, the table is set by wisdom. But who is behind the wisdom? Why, God Himself is behind it all. All right, now let's look at the hostess, the table, and now let's look at the student. The hostess, and now we're looking at the student. The hostess is in verses 1 through 4. And now the student is found in verse 5. Well, it would be hard to miss the invitation that's extended in Proverbs 9 and verse 5, because I think this kind of includes us all, doesn't it? Chapter 9, verse 4. I said verse 5, verse 4. Verse 4. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, and invites him once again to food. So notice the invitation is for all, and please notice the qualifications. Your ignorance. Anyone that can't contribute a little something along that line. We all can contribute ignorance to God's truth. And he says that's all you need. No dress requirements. No shirt and shoes. No service. Oh no. Wisdom doesn't say no shirt and shoes, no service. Wisdom says, I don't care if you got a shirt. I don't care if you have shoes. All you need is ignorance. Will you admit that? Well, of course. There's got to be an entrance fee, doesn't there? No entrance fee. Of course, you had to have the respect, at least send wisdom a RSVP, right? That's just no. No RSVPs, no dress requirements, no entrance fee. All you've got to bring is ignorance. And I think I will say, hey, I can afford that. I got plenty of that in my there. I don't need anything. And by the way, it happened again this week. Got some change, and one of the quarters was from Station Casino. Why does that just absolutely burn me no end? To give me and in this particular type thing, all we need is ignorance. Now let's take this back and relate it to the gospel. What do you bring to salvation? What did you contribute to the cross of Christ? Just one thing, sin.
That's all we could contribute was sin, and God took care of it all. And therefore he says, look, all you have to contribute is your ignorance. Just be naive and lack understanding, and we'll make something out of you. So all may come who meet one requirement. They will admit need. That's all that's recorded, and that's all that is needed. Look at verse 9 again to emphasize, all may come who will admit need. Come, eat of my food. Drink of the wine that I have mingled. And then you have verse 6, which concludes with the plea. Verse 6, the plea. And this is really wisdom's final word, saying in chapter 7 and 8, and now in chapter 9, I am willing to say so long by making my plea, and it's verse 6. Forsake all of your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. Now, I'd like to do a little comparison. Notice, wisdom offers life, right? Wisdom offers life in verse 6. Forsake your folly and live, but says nothing of enjoyment. It offers life, but says nothing of enjoyment. Now look at folly down in verses 17 and 18. She offers enjoyment, but ends where? In death. You see that point? Wisdom offers life, but says nothing of enjoyment, 9:6. Folly offers enjoyment, verse 17, stolen water is sweet. The bread eaten in secret is pleasant, and therefore offers enjoyment, but where does she end? He does not know that the dead are there. Ends in death. And that is an important comparison between the two. Let me repeat it again. Wisdom says nothing of enjoyment, but offers you life. Folly says, I'll give you all kinds of enjoyment, but the end is death. Okay. I guess the... Oh, by the way, the word in verse 6, translated folly, it's the same as naive in verse 4. Whoever is naive. And verse 6 says, forsake, how do you pronounce it? Your naivete or naivete, I forget which is correct. But make a trade. Hey, you're ignorant. You're stupid. You're an airhead. Hey, why don't you trade it off? You don't have to be that. And what is he saying? Wisdom is a choice. Now, both of these feasts, you have to make a choice, don't you? To go to either one. And I think we ought to insert an uninspired proverb, but I think it's biblical truth. He who chooses the beginning of a road chooses the place it leads to. He who chooses the beginning of a road chooses also the place it leads to. You go down and you say, hey, that's a pretty little street. That looks appealing. Let's turn down here. And the minute you turn onto that street and commit yourself to that path, you also commit to the fact that six blocks down, that beautiful little street ends up in a trash dump. Proverbs ever say that? The way that seemed right unto man. What a beautiful street. I think I'll choose that one. It seems so good, so right, so correct. That's the street I choose. And find up it ends in the dump. And wisdom is say, choose me, I end up in life. And folly says, choose me, I will just thrill you to death. I'll give you some sweetness, I'll give you some pleasure, but doesn't tell you that the end of that street is death. And so I'd like to revise, let me say that again and then give a revision of a common statement. You ever heard the statement, the end justifies the means? Let's turn that around and say it right. He who chooses the beginning of a road chooses the place to which it leads. This is therefore saying the means determines the end. Right? The means determines the end. If you choose this path, you must buy the end that goes with it. Now, in the centerpiece, in verses 7 through 12, you have the children, and we will simply call this the children of choice. Now, I'm going to put this in parentheses because we'll have to wait till next Sunday to finish it, and I would like to say a word about the Feast of Folly in the last 5 minutes or so. But let's just label verses 7 through 12 as the children of choice. Whoever you choose, you may be a scoffer, or you may choose the path of righteousness as children of choice, Proverbs 9, beginning in verse 7 through verse 12. And let's just take that and set the centerpiece aside and say we'll do that last. And we all have different styles on when you eat candy corn, what do you eat first? You, at least I do, I bite off the tip. How many are tip biters? Some people, let's see, it's white, orange, and then chocolate. How many go for the big end first? Bite off the chocolate. That's unusual. I would have thought some chocolate freaks would bite off the big end first. Well, whatever. And so we're kind of doing this way. I guess we're going to look at the little white end. We have hopefully bitten that off this morning. And now we want to take another bite, and that will be the other end of things, the Feast of Folly. And then we'll come back to the centerpiece. Okay? Now let me make some observations, and my time is really up, but let me make some observations about the Feast of Folly. And really, in this section, you have five things. Number one, the teacher. Chapter 9, verse 13. Second, the invitation. I'll just put invite to make it brief. Verses 14 and 15 is the invitation. You have the student. Verse 16. You have the deception. And that's in verse 18. No, I'm sorry. The enticement. The enticement is verse 17, and the deception is verse 18. But first of all, the enticement, verse 17, and the deception, verse 18. And I would like to close with making two observations. Notice, number one, that the teacher is just as dumb as the student. Have you ever had teachers that... never mind. But notice, please, in verse 13, the woman of folly is boisterous. She is stupid. she is naive. And so simply let's make the observation that the teacher shares the student's deficiency. And I do not mean to make fun of anyone's education or understanding, but isn't it amazing that a teacher can teach biology and reject the Creator? That is a PhD, PhD in ignorance, because the real heart of the matter is lost. And we'll deal with that next Sunday on this particular score. Notice one other thing, that wisdom offers a wonderful banquet in her house. And you say, well, I would like to go to the house. Notice verse 14. She sits in the doorway of her house. And when you open the door and go in, oh, do you ever get a surprise? This is not a house. It's a mausoleum. Isn't that what verse 18 says? Does not know that the dead are in her house, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And therefore, what a shock. Why, I thought you had a nice meal prepared in your nice home for me. And I got in, and I found nothing but death. Nothing but death is there. We'll pick up with that in this final plea in our next study, which will be on Proverbs next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. We'll do that tonight. 11 o'clock next Sunday in Proverbs, the rest of the time in 2 Timothy, as is and will be tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.